If you know a better short story, I would love to hear it. What we have before us in Luke 15 is surely the greatest story from the greatest storyteller. That's what Jared Wilson calls Jesus in his excellent book, The Storytelling God. He writes, "Once upon a time, a king came to earth to tell stories. And the stories contained the mystery of eternal life." That is what we are looking into this morning. Nothing less than the mystery of eternal life. This is life in the heavenly household of God, how you get there and how you stay there. It is the story of two sons and their father. It begins with a younger son and what I'm going to call living as an orphan in the far country. We meet our character just as things begin to go wrong for him in life for the very first time. Until now, this guy has had it all. He's clearly from a wealthy home. He's gone to the best school. He's been captain of the sports team. He's worn the latest fashion. He's even got a following on social media as an influencer. And he's clearly from a happy home. He's been nurtured and provided for. He hasn't got a care in the world. What he doesn't know is how much his father has cared for him. He is what you or I might call entitled. He's been given so much, but he thinks it's appeared out of thin air. I remember someone I knew once asking his mother to buy some expensive item on her credit card. And she said she couldn't afford it. And he said, "Don't worry, Mum, it's not cash, it's plastic." He's entitled, this son. He's got no sense of the true value of things or where they have truly come from. So he goes to his father and he says, verse 12, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Let's translate that for a moment. "Father, I want everything you've promised me for the future, but I want it now on my terms. Father, I want what you've pledged to me in your will, but I don't want to wait. Father, I wish you would hurry up and die so I can have your stuff. Father, I'm going to treat you as if you were already dead while I take your stuff for myself." Many years ago now, I spent 6 horrible weeks working for a charity fundraising organization in their legacies department. My job was to phone people up and to ask them to consider leaving a gift in their will to a given charity. Unsurprisingly, this job was not that much fun. Imagine people's reaction when you ring them up out of the blue, remind them that they're going to die, and then ask them for some money when they do. I can tell you, not many people enjoyed receiving that particular phone call. It's pretty unpleasant when it comes from a cold caller. It is downright offensive when it comes from your own son. We can laugh and joke about this younger son's playboy antics, but make no mistake about it. The scepter of death hangs over this parable. This son is declaring to his father that he is dead to him. And then he acts in a way to ensure that he is as good as dead to his father. Here's what's meant to happen. Here is the law for these kinds of situations. Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21. "If someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of his town are to stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Dr. Luke didn't tell you about that verse during the family focus, did he? Though come to think of it, some parents might have wished that he had. It would help with discipline while you're homeschooling during lockdown, right? But look, here's the point. Rebellion against your father is a serious problem. It is a life and death issue. Because what this younger son has done is to live out the story of the whole human race. Loved and lavished with every good thing by the Father who gave us life and delighted in sharing it with us, we've chosen a path of rebellion against him. The essence of what the Bible calls sin is to take God's things and to want them without God himself. It is to turn from God's way and to go our own way without him. It's an offense to God, an act of rebellion, and it demands judgment. In the Bible story, the very first thing that goes wrong is that the first human beings believe a lie about their father. The lie is that he is not good, and if they can take his things but leave him for dead, they'll be better off without him. And in the story of the Bible, the father responds by handing over his children to their choices in their rebellion against him. There's a journey out of the garden and east of Eden. It's a journey to a far country where he is not known and his goodness cannot be enjoyed. So Jesus, the master storyteller, tells that story once again here. This upstart, entitled son takes his share of the inheritance, liquidates his father's assets, and sets out swiftly to spend it. In his paraphrase of verse 13, J.B. Phillips writes, "He went off to a foreign land where he squandered his wealth in the wildest extravagance." So he sells his share of the land and he buys a Lamborghini and he moves to Monaco to spend his days on his yacht and his nights in the casino. And for a time, he thinks he's got it made. But then three things go wrong for him in quick succession. Firstly, in verse 13, he squanders his wealth until he's left with nothing. Perhaps you know what that is like. Throwing yourself into the partial pleasures that this world affords, but finding that they fail to satisfy the hunger in your heart. We spend ourselves until we're empty, when we're cut off from the giver of life in all its fullness. Secondly, in verse 15, he faces a famine in the far country. As Mark Allen Powell writes, famines do come, and only a fool would want to be alone. Perhaps you know what that is like. Comfortable until COVID hit. Carefree until coming to terms with loss and with loneliness. Thirdly, in verse 16, in his hunger, he is desperate for food, but no one gave him anything to eat. Perhaps you know what that is like. To be in real and desperate need, to be powerless to do anything about it yourself, to be wholly dependent on the gift of grace, yet to be in the far country where grace is not known and not offered. And it does happen. I think often of the tragic tale of a young woman named Jane Park. Jane Park won £1 million on the EuroMillions lottery, and then she sued them for giving her the money. She said it had ruined her life. She said, "People look at me and think, I wish I had her lifestyle, I wish I had her money, but they don't realize the extent of my stress. I have material things, but apart from that, my life is empty. What is my purpose in life?" squandered wealth, a spiritual famine, and ultimately all alone. Here's the remarkable thing about this story from Jesus. The people who were at the dinner party where Jesus was telling it for the first time, they wanted it to end there. They were expecting it to end there. They would have cheered if it had ended there. The stubborn and rebellious son of Deuteronomy 21 got what he deserved, they're thinking. Justice is done. Order is restored. Thank you, Jesus, for your nice moral lesson in obedience. What's for desserts? But what Jesus says next confounds the received wisdom of religion. It turns everything on its head. You see, this story is not a nice moral lesson in obedience. This story is not really about us and what we do at all. Now, as Leon Morris puts it, this story is powerfully setting forth the love of God for sinners, the mainspring of the gospel. This son, he comes to his senses in verse 17. He knows that he's hungry and he knows that nobody has hungered in his father's household. So he turns around and he plans his homecoming. That's what repentance is in the Christian life. It is a response to a wake-up call. It is to recognize that we have sinned against God by taking his good things as if he wasn't the one who gave them. It's to say sorry to him for that. And it is to turn from that former way of life and to go back to him, to home, to life in his household. This younger son here, though, he gets something wrong, and it's something significant. He plans to return to his father to serve him when he gets there. He recognizes the debt he has from his father, and he plans to work it off. The best case scenario that he can imagine is that he might be shown mercy. What he has not begun even to dream of is that he might be shown grace. Do you know the difference between those two? Mercy and grace? Mercy does not give us what we deserve. Grace gives us what we do not deserve. My friends, can I tell you something about the Father God in heaven? He delights to show his children mercy, not counting our sins against us. And he delights to show his children grace, freely offering us all the riches of his inheritance, even to we who sought to steal it from him in the first place. Look at this Father that Jesus wants you to know. While his son is still far off, he runs out to meet him with the kiss of a friend. While his son gets stuck into his speech about service, he cuts him off to start planning a party. He says, quick, in verse 22. He can't hang about. It's an emergency. The best robe as a sign of honor in place of the shame his son had carried on his shoulders. A ring as a sign of sonship, where before the son had lived as if he was an orphan. Sandals as a sign of citizenship against the servitude the son had known. And with it, the best food for the most lavish feast. My friends, this is the mystery of eternal life. It is the beating heart of God which pounds for his most precious children, urging us to repent of our sin, willing us to come home to him, running out to meet us. And when we get there, whoever we are, whatever we have done, however many scars and burdens we carry, when we come home, we find our Father God throwing an enormous party because of it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, this father says in verse 24. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. We've seen the younger son then, living as an orphan in the far country. But we must turn our attention to the older son for just a moment. He was, as I've put it, living as a slave near the father's house. Because this is the story of two sons and their father. And if we're prone to overlooking the older son, well, that was precisely his complaint to begin with. The younger son's story would be plastered on the front pages of the tabloids. The older son's story may be a column on page 35. News in brief, other brother stays home. I've been racking my brains, desperately trying to think of a contemporary example of this story. If only there was an exceedingly wealthy family, royalty even, with two sons and a father, living in privilege and entitlement. If only the younger brother, just picking a name off the top of my head, let's call him Harry, if only he had renounced his title and sold up, leaving the family firm with all of its responsibilities and pursuing a life of celebrity in a distant country. If only such a story existed. You've got to wonder what the older son, the remaining heir, let's call him William, must be thinking about it all. While his brother is off in LA making podcasts and giving a tell-all story to Oprah, he's at home serving with a dutiful obedience, fulfilling all the responsibilities that are his by birth. Well, we can only speculate what relations are like in the royal household. But in the household of the father of Jesus' story here, we know precisely what relations are like. They are frosty. It's a common scene in the Gospels, and in Luke's Gospel in particular. The writer and songwriter Michael Card expresses it well. He says, whenever someone is pictured as repentant and receiving grace, Luke paints someone in the shadows who simply hates the fact that God acts in such ways. If you haven't sensed the hatred in the older brother's actions in this parable, I suggest you haven't done proper business with the offense that is God's grace towards repentant sinners. This older son, he's been working hard in the fields, and he hears in the house the sound of music and dancing. So he asks what's going on, and he discovers to his horror not only that his brother has come home, but that his father is happy about it. Verse 28, the elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Notice what he does to his father. It's so important that we get this right. It says so much about our hearts towards God. What he does is to use his good work as a weapon against his father. He's been reliable, he's been hardworking, he's been diligent, he's been dutiful. In religious terms, he's been righteous. He's never disobeyed an order. And yet, his heart is just as rebellious as that of his wayward younger brother. The younger son thought he was entitled to his father's gifts as if the father was dead to him. This older son thinks he is entitled to his father's gifts because, in his words, he has slaved for them all these years. Tim Keller puts it this way, it's not his wrongdoing, but his righteousness that is keeping him from sharing in the feast of the father. Is there not at least a little bit of that older son in you and me? We might not set out to do good works with the sole aim of earning credit with God, but when we have done good works, we think it's only right that credit should follow. I don't do those things. I do these things. It ought to go well with me. God helps those who help themselves, doesn't he? Well, he should, we think. It's only right. It's only fair, isn't it? If you know the Bible, you'll know that the Bible has a word for people who think like that. It is a Pharisee. And if you know Luke chapter 15, you know that it is Pharisees to whom Jesus is addressing this story. In the very last line of chapter 14, Jesus has said, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." And then 15 verse 1, we see who has come to hear. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And it's striking, isn't it, that both groups knew that was true. This man does welcome sinners and eat with them. For some, this is the best news they have ever heard. But for others, the grace of God is offensive. They hate God to give generously to undeserving people, because in their heart of hearts, they believe that they are deserving on their own merit. Jared Wilson says of these lost and found stories in Luke 15 that they are revealing how arrogant it is to complain about what the Lord does with his own stuff. It's a hard-hearted attitude, and we must be wary of it. Because as Jesus lands his final punch in his conclusion to this story, his message is inescapable. It is harder to come home from the older brother's kind of lostness than the younger brother's. There will be those listening this morning who can hear in their ears the faint sound of the music at the Father's feast in the distance, but who won't come home to it. You would rather slave away outside, thinking you can earn the Father's favor with your righteousness. But here is the mystery of eternal life. In the starkest of times, you cannot have heaven as a reward, only as a gift. The Father's love is not for sale, and thank God for that. Because if it was, how could you possibly afford it? Do you want to negotiate with God? He doesn't want to negotiate with you. No, you cannot earn it, and you don't deserve it. If you think God owes you stuff, you are mistaken. God is a debtor to no person. There is only one way back to the Father God. It is as a repentant sinner, humbled in confession of your pride in trying to tell God what to do with his own stuff, ashamed of the way you've lived as an orphan, as if God was dead to you, lamenting the way you have lived as a slave, as if you could earn God's favor. There is only one way back to the Father God. It is to acknowledge your sin and say sorry for it. It is to turn from those actions and those attitudes. It is to come home to the Father, who always loved you and always longed for your return, and always stands ready to celebrate with his arms wide open with an almighty party. Because when all is said and done, that is what this story is all about. Listen to how it ends. Verse 31, "My son," the father said, "you are always with me and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And do you know something? The party has started. The feast is getting underway. You can hear the sound of the music in the distance. This older son in the story, we don't know if he went home. That unanswered question is the question we must face for ourselves. Because we have received that same invitation. We've seen the Father heart of God. We've heard how he longs for us to come home, not as orphans, not as slaves, but as the dearly loved children that he made us to be. And we know it is all of mercy and of grace. We had to celebrate and be glad, the Father says. Will you come to the party? Let me pray. Father of all, we give you thanks and praise that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son and brought us home. Dying and living, he declared your love, gave us grace, and opened the gate of glory. Keep us firm in the hope you have set before us, so we and all your children shall be free, and the whole earth live to praise your name, through Christ our Lord. Amen.